It's good to be with you again. If you have a copy of God's Word with you, you can turn for our Old Testament text this evening to Isaiah chapter 11, and we're going to be considering together very briefly Isaiah chapter 11 verses 1 through 10 before turning to continue our way through the particular pericope of the book of Colossians that we are concentrating on this Lord's Day. But first, Isaiah chapter 11. Let's hear the word of the Lord. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goats, the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Turn with me, if you will, to the New Testament, to our sermon text for this evening, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and now we'll be concentrating upon verses 1 through 5, and I'll read that here. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Pray again together as we approach God's Word this evening. Father, we again approach your Word this Lord's Day evening, expectantly and humbly, and pray, O Father, that you would speak to us through your Word, and that you would apply your Word to our hearts and to our minds by the work of your Spirit. Lord, have mercy upon us, and be at work in us, that we might be more conformed to the image of our Savior. Father, teach us, we pray this evening, what you desire for us. And Father, show us, we pray, your glory and your grace displayed in Jesus Christ. We pray it in his powerful name. Amen. Well, this morning I focused in upon the role of the pastor largely. In particular, I focused in upon the minister in the various aspects that Paul highlighted for us in the very last section of chapter 1 of the book of Colossians. And tonight, as we turn to this particular portion of chapter 2, the first five verses, what we're really doing is we're really completing a thought that Paul has been working on all the way since verse 24 of the book or rather of Colossians chapter 1. It's the same pericope in many cases. Commentators will take verse 24 of chapter 1 all the way through verse 5 of chapter 2, and they will see it as one large block of text. And I think that's right. And I've cut it in half today just for the sake of a closer examination of the two particular parts of that pericope. But you do notice, as we turn to it, a subtle difference in the text. We notice that this morning, as Paul began to instruct the Colossians about his ministry, he did so with an eye that they would understand something of the nature of his ministry. And now he has turned from describing his ministry more broadly to describing his particular desire, or as he describes it here, his particular struggle or toil or fight, we could even say, for the sake of the Colossians. And as he does that, he unpacks for us in many ways what he desires for them in greater detail than he expressed at the end of chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, of course, he tells us that everything he's doing has been and continues to be for the sake of their growth in Christ, so that they would be mature in him. But he doesn't give us a lot of detail about what that actually looks like. And as we turn to this particular section of the book, we see him giving a little more detail. He begins to fill in, if you will, the outline which he has established already at the end of chapter 1. And as he does so, we see two great themes coming forth from the text before us. And it's interesting to look at these two themes, because they bear a great resemblance, as I consider this text, to the themes that I might boil down the topic of being a parent to. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean by that simply this, that when I was reading this passage, I was thinking to myself, it's very interesting that whenever I talk to parents with young children or even older children, they often express to me two great concerns that they have for their kids. On the one hand, they desire their children to grow. They desire their children both physically and mentally and emotionally and, most importantly, spiritually, to grow up into maturity. They desire them to become independent. They desire them to be people who are able to stand on their own two legs. And yet, they also desire something else for their children, something that I think, and I know from my own heart, can often seem to be in conflict. They desire not only that their children would grow in maturity, but they also desire that their children would be secure, that they would be safe, that they would be protected from the dangers of this world. And too often, I think, as we come to parenting, we see these two things being in opposition to one another. And we're often concerned that we need to balance these things out right, or if we err on one side or the other, we're either going to protect our children from so much that they're not able to mature, or we're going to throw them out into the world too soon and they're just going to be swept up and taken away from us and never develop appropriately, fall into all kinds of dangers. And it's interesting, as I consider those two aspects of my desire personally for my own children, the desire that I hear so many people express for their own children, that in a very real sense and in a spiritual way is what Paul desires for the Colossian Christians. And that's what he actually expresses to them here at the beginning of chapter 2. If you note verses 1 through 3, Paul uses to tell the Colossians that he desires for them to grow. He desires their spiritual growth. He desires their spiritual maturity. He marks out four particular aspects of this. He wants them to be encouraged. He wants them to be unified. He wants them to have full assurance of the truth of his message. And he wants them to grow in their knowledge of Christ Jesus. But you note that as he transitions from verses 1 through 3 into verses 4 and 5, we see the rationale for why Paul desires the Colossians to mature and to grow in this way. And the reason why he desires this for them is so that they would reach maturity, and thus, in reaching maturity, reach a degree of spiritual security. Notice that. His great desire for them is that they might grow so that they would be immunized, as it were, against the threats of the deceivers who were seeking to come into the Colossian church and spread what is vaguely termed often in the commentary literature, the Colossian heresy. And these two desires that Paul has for the people in Colossae, I think, are quite important. And to see the relationship between them is also very important. You see, as Paul works for the maturity of the Christians, he works simultaneously for their security. And that is not only the desire that Paul has for the people living in Colossae in the first century as he's writing to these saints who are under the threats of becoming dissuaded of the truth by these dangerous heretics who are in their midst, but it's also the desire that the Lord God has for us this day as well. The Lord would have us to grow in spiritual maturity. And He would have us to do that not only that we would glorify Him more and that we would be able to more faithfully follow and know His Word, but also for our own sakes that we would be protected against the danger of being swept up by false doctrines that come into the church. And as we examine what Paul is doing here, we see that his desire, his struggle for maturity and his struggle for security, they sweetly comply with one another. And they work together in his struggles for the church of Colossae. And thus, I want to look at this passage, as I've already alluded to, under two headings. I first want to note that a faithful pastor will follow the example of the Apostle Paul by struggling with all the energy that Christ is working in him for the task, for the spiritual maturity of Christ's church. We see that in verses 1 through 3. But then I also want to note that the faithful pastor will struggle with all the energy that Christ is working in him for this purpose, that he might present the church not only mature, but also secure from the dangers that present themselves in this present evil age. So as we begin to consider the text under these two broad headings, let us turn our attention first to the topic of spiritual maturity and the pastor's struggle for it in the midst of the church in verses 1 through 3. But listen to what Paul has to say here. He begins, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." Again, we learn here that Paul has never actually met the Colossian Christians. I want to say just a few words about that. The first thing I want to say is simply that Paul does have a remarkable ministry, and he has an apostolic calling, which is more specific than any minister living today. He has a calling to go to all of the Gentile nations and to preach the gospel in the midst of those nations so that the whole world would be exposed to the knowledge of Christ. And there's a sense in which we share in that same task, but there's also a way in which Paul bore special responsibility over churches like the church at Colossae. But simultaneously, even though there is a uniqueness to the apostolic ministry here, I think there's also something that a minister today can learn, and even a Christian today can learn. And that is simply this, that the true minister of Christ is one who cares for all of God's people. Paul had never met these people. They had been converted, most likely, under the work of one of his co-workers. And yet he still deeply cares for them. He tells them even here the struggle that he has for them. And as I said, that's unique in a sense. But there's also a way in which we ought to emulate Paul here. Paul is, if I could use the word in a lowercase sense, a Catholic Christian. He desires the good of the church wherever it is. He desires the good of Christians wherever they are. He desires the growth and the maturity of all of God's people, even those whom he's never met. He has a desire for them, and he indeed struggles for them. And perhaps we can't struggle in the same way that Paul does. No doubt we won't. But we can, brothers and sisters, struggle in prayer for our brothers and sisters who we've never met. I would exhort you to do that even this evening. We do it, for instance, when we pray pastoral prayers often. We think about our brothers and sisters in Uganda
or in the Far East, or in Australia, or wherever they happen to be. We lift them up in prayer. We can struggle with the Lord for their sake in prayer. That might be the only thing we can do, but we can do it. And as we do it, we can remember that the Lord desires their good just as much as he desires our good. That's the first thing I wanted us to note here. But the other thing I want us to note is the language that Paul uses here. How great a struggle I have for you. Now, many commentators will note that that language is probably carefully chosen in this context. I mentioned already, alluded to at least, that in the context of the book of Colossians, we see a number of occasions in which Paul is warning the people of the church at Colossians against the danger of being led astray by false teachers who are coming into the church. Now, exactly what this particular false teaching looked like is debatable. It's difficult to tell exactly what the nature of it was, but there are a number of things that we can kind of piece together. We know, for instance, that it has a Jewish tinge to it. We see that, for instance, in chapter 2 later, whenever he argues against letting those who have come in from the outside disqualify them because of their unwillingness to observe, for instance, the holy days of the Old Covenant, the Sabbath and the new moons and the festivals. We know, for instance, that perhaps, and we're even going to see it in our text tonight, this false teaching had an emphasis on the idea of mystery. We heard that already today, and we'll hear it again. It's possible that there was a bit of Gnosticism, to be a little anachronistic, mixed in with what these false teachers are seeking to persuade the Colossians of. But whatever the case, it is the case that as Paul writes this letter, he does so in the context of conflict. And he says here very clearly that he is struggling, he's fighting, he's striving, he's toiling for the sake of the Colossians, for the sake of their spiritual maturity and the sake of their spiritual security, as we note here. But this language shouldn't be missed. He strives for it. And that's something the minister does. In the midst of the church of God, he works fervently for the sake of the people of God. And he's particularly cautious, and he's particularly on guard, and he's particularly animated to protect the people of God against the destructive false doctrines that are prone to make their way into the body of Christ. That's a mark, if you will, of what it means to be a true minister of Christ. The shepherd protects the sheep, and in particular, he protects the sheep from false doctrines. But he goes on here as we continue. He picks up in verse 2 after telling them his great concern he has for them, but not only them, for those at Laodicea, and not only them, but all those who might read this letter and all those around the world who he's never met face to face. We could think of many in that case. We could think of the Romans, for instance, who Paul writes a letter to even though he hasn't met them. And then he turns in verse 2 and expresses to them the aims of his struggle. You note this. Commentator Murray Harris identifies, I think helpfully, four distinct aims that Paul is shooting for as he writes this book and as he seeks to struggle and serve the Colossians even from a distance. The first one we see right off the bat there in verse 2 is that their hearts might be encouraged. You see, the apostle desires these people, particularly perhaps in the context in which they are, where there is some sort of threat moving in on them from the outside, to be encouraged. He wants them to walk by faith and not by sight. He's been reminding them throughout the first chapter of the book about how the gospel has gone forth into the world and how it's bearing fruit everywhere. He's been seeking to encourage them with the success of the gospel and by reminding them of the preeminence of Jesus Christ over all things. And now he particularly zeroes in on this idea and he seeks to encourage their hearts in particular by encouraging them in these things which he's going to list out here. And I think it's significant that Paul sees encouragement in the midst of the congregation as one of his charges. Christians aren't meant to be a discouraged people. I need to preach that to myself every once in a while, I think. And I think the Colossians, yes, they were in a difficult situation. If you think about it for a moment, these are Gentile Christians living in a pagan land, surrounded by pagan neighbors, but not only that, they are being assaulted by those who are coming into their midst and who are arguing that they have a better doctrine. It's not only a threat that's coming from outside of the church, and there's a sense in which the threat is inside of the church. I mean, I think we can relate to that, can't we? Not to the extreme that they did, but we can see very clearly how the culture we live in could become much more hostile to Christianity very quickly. And we know that even at this very moment, we feel the pressure that is pressing down upon us as believers, even in this nation. Even though the persecution may be mild or even non-existent at times, we know and we felt the pressure that exists there. Just imagine the way the Colossians would have felt. Imagine how desperate feeling it must have been to be in the midst of this little fledgling church in this pagan land, following this religious doctrine which you have learned from this itinerant preacher that has only been in existence for maybe a few decades. Imagine what that must have felt like. And he writes to them and he calls them not to be discouraged by this situation, but to be encouraged. I think it's a good exhortation for us today. But he calls them to be encouraged, you know, in their heart. He wants their whole being to be encouraged. But he doesn't just want them to be encouraged. He also wants them to be unified. And we see that as we continue on in verse 2. You know, the next thing he says, being knit together in love. The second concern that Paul has for them is that they would be knit together in love. He's seeking the unity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was telling Pastor Ballier this afternoon that I've been teaching a series of lessons on the nature of walking together in Christ in the midst of the church. And I just want to encourage you this evening that it's really incredible if you just go and do a brief Bible study on the various passages in the New Testament which call us to be unified in the midst of the church. It's amazing how often that theme shows up. It's clear that God has a deep desire that his people would be unified and that they would reflect the love that he has for them and the love that Christ has for them as they live in this world. And that's one of the things that Paul calls them to do here. He calls them to be a unified people. And to be unified in their love for one another. And then we see a subtle shift. One commentator has noted that the shift here is a shift away from Paul's discussion of their lifestyle and their life in the body together. He wants them to be encouraged. He wants them to be unified. And it's a shift in a more theological direction. A call, he calls it, for clear-sighted apprehension of theological truth. And that is really what we see here at the last section of verse 2 and in the chapter, or verse 3. It says here that they would reach all the riches of full assurance of the understanding, or of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. And there are two pieces here, you note. One, that they would reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. You know, what he wants them to do here is he wants them to be fully convinced of the doctrine which they have heard. He wants them to be those who are not blown about by every wind of doctrine, but are settled and convicted of the apostolic truth, the apostolic gospel that was preached unto them. And in light of that, he wants them then to be experiencing also the riches, as it were, of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And in verse 3 we learn that it is in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge have been hidden. Again, many detect here, Paul, it may be taking aim at the false doctrine that is attacking the church of Colossians. And you can think about that for a second. You can understand why. It's quite possible that, as I already mentioned, this was some sort of a Gnostic-flavored heresy that was coming into the church. And they were probably saying something like this: if you really want to understand the spiritual world, whatever that looked like for them, God, whatever they understood by that, if you really want to understand how to be a spiritual person, a wise person, a person who understands the deep mysteries of God, then you need to follow our doctrine. But what Paul is doing here is he's seeking, as I mentioned earlier, to immunize them against this way of thinking. And the way he does that is by stressing the reality that in Jesus Christ, they have all the riches of wisdom and knowledge that they could ever have. They have all the wonders of the mystery of God that they could ever imagine. In other words, he's saying to them, if you want to follow, if you want to know the mysteries that God has for you to know, I'm telling you how to do that, and it is by looking unto Christ Jesus and seeing him as the one who has come forth in fulfillment of all that God has planned from the beginning of the world until this moment. It is in him that we see God's salvific plan coming to its fruition. It isn't in him that we learn all the wisdom. All that glorious wisdom and knowledge of God is contained. In other words, he tells them that they don't have anything to gain by following these false teachers. They have nothing to gain. But they have everything to lose. Now, before we move on to note how he continues this passage by turning our attention to the struggles that he has for their spiritual security, I just want to take a moment and reiterate some of the things I've already said. Now, Paul desires the Colossians to be encouraged, to be unified, to be convicted of the truth of the word, be growing in their knowledge of the truth of the word. And I would simply ask you, Heritage Presbyterian Church, this evening, do you reflect those sayings? Is this a discouraged church? Or is it an encouraged church? Is it a divided church? Or is it a unified church? Is it a church that is convicted and convinced of the truth of God's word, or is it a church that's blown about by every wind of doctrine? Are you a church that desires to plumb the depths of the glories of the wisdom and the understanding and the knowledge that are hidden in Christ for you in the gospel? Is that you? I can't answer that question for you. It's a question you all have to consider. But I want to say this, that if it's not you, it should be. That's what the Apostle Paul desired for the Colossians. And that's what the Holy Spirit has inspired this text of Scripture to encourage every single Christian who has ever lived and has read this text to pursue. Friends, we ought to be encouraged. I understand I'm a pessimistic guy. I understand that it is difficult to walk by faith and not by sight in this world. And yet, brethren, take heart. Be encouraged by the truths that Paul has been contemplating in the book of Colossians. When you see the pressures of the world attacking the truth of God's word, remember that your king is on the throne. Remember that his kingdom will never end. Remember that his kingdom ultimately will get the victory. When you're tempted to be one who stirs up division and dissension in the midst of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, be reminded of what God's word calls us to. Be one who seeks unity. Don't abide gossip and backbite. Put it to death in yourself and discourage others from doing. Seek the unity of the church. And friends, seek to be those who are convinced of the apostolic doctrine that we find in the Word of God, that we confess even in our Westminster Standards, convinced that what we hold is the truth of God. Stand unwavering upon that truth. Hold fast to it and seek to plumb the depths of that glorious doctrine that we have. Make it your mission to dive deeper, to grow more, and to understand better these things. Friends, this is what Paul says spiritual maturity looks like. You want to know what it looks like to grow up and go on, again to paraphrase Sinclair Ferguson, the Christian life, it looks like these things. It looks like to be encouraged by the truth of God's word. It looks like to be seeking the unity of God's church. It looks like to be assured of the truthfulness of the apostolic doctrine. And it looks like to plumb the depths of that doctrine for your own personal knowledge and growth. This is what it looks like. But it's not done for its own sake. And we notice that. Even though those are glorious things. Here in this passage, Paul calls the Colossians to cultivate these things in their midst, to seek these things in their midst. He's working for these things, and he wants them to work for these things. But he does so, again, not only for the sake of their spiritual maturity, but also for the sake of their safety, for their spiritual security in the midst of the church. Look at what verse 4 says. He makes it plain here. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Now listen to the language that he uses there. Again, remember, it's in the context here of these people who are coming and seeking to undermine the apostolic doctrine in the midst of the Colossian church. But listen to the language he uses. I think it's interesting language. Plausible arguments. The arguments that come forth that the Colossians are to be resisting are not arguments that immediately set off alarm bells. Perhaps they even sound pretty good at first. Perhaps you've heard some sort of false teaching before and you've listened to it, and as the person presented it to you, you thought to yourself, well, this sounds actually pretty good. But what Paul is calling the Colossians to do is he's calling them to mature to the point that they understand when they hear these false teachings, that's exactly what they are. They're not captivated by someone who has some smooth arguments. They can see it for what it is, a wholesale abandonment of the truth of Christ. You know, I heard a story not long ago about how a Filipino bank teller ended up uncovering a massive conspiracy on the part of the North Korean government to undermine the U.S. currency system. It's an interesting story. This Filipino bank teller worked in a bank that dealt a great deal with American money. Of course, you know that American money is accepted in many places around the world. And she had handled so many United States $100 bills that one day she was counting money and she felt one that, well, it just didn't feel right. Interestingly enough, as long as this lady had worked, she had been at this for like 20 years. She could not figure out what was wrong with this bill. She knew something was wrong with it, but she couldn't figure it out. She just sensed it. She had developed something of a sixth sense for these things, and she knew what the bill felt like, what it should be in her hand. And as she held it, she knew something is not right. And because of that, she sent this bill in, and the Secret Service ended up uncovering this attempt on the part of the North Korean government to introduce millions and millions and millions of dollars of counterfeit $100 bills into the Southeast Asian money market. And the reason I bring this story up is simply that the way that Filipino bank teller felt about it, an American $100 bill, that's the way you ought to feel about biblical Christianity. You ought to know it when you see it. But maturity looks like coming to the point where you understand, even when you're presented with one of these plausible arguments, you may even not be sure what exactly is wrong with it when you hear it, but you know something is off. It just doesn't sit right with you. You are convinced and you're convicted of the truth of God's word, and when someone comes, even with a subtle argument, even with a compelling argument at first, you're Your hair stands up on the back of your neck and you know something is not right here. And that prevents you from making a shipwreck of your faith. That's what it looks like to cultivate this kind of knowledge, this kind of full assurance and understanding of God's mystery, so that we're able to resist the dangers of these plausible arguments. And verse 5 here, as we conclude, is a verse in which Paul is expressing not necessarily his desire that they be secure. It's interesting, in verse 4, he very clearly teaches them that their orthodoxy is a means by which they find security. But in verse 5, an encouraging verse really, he tells them that he is encouraged even now by their security. Indeed, he rejoices for it. Again, we see here one of the great aims of the gospel minister and one of the great moments in which Paul rejoices at the security of the Colossians. It's interesting to note that at the beginning of the text, we found Paul rejoicing in his sufferings for the sake of the Colossians. And now at the end of our text this day, we see him rejoicing that one of his chief aims is being realized in their midst. You see, as Paul has struggled as he has for the Colossian Christians, something has been accomplished, hasn't it? And they now stand, he tells us, firmly rooted, steadfast as it were. He rejoices, he says, even though he's absent in the body, being present with them in the spirit, he rejoices to see their good order and the firmness of their faith in Christ. Brethren, that's the aim of ministry, isn't it? As we said this morning, the whole reason that I'm here today, the whole reason that Pastor Ballyard is here, every Lord's Day, and those at least, is so that these aims might be realized in your midst. It's so that your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ might be established. It's for your protection. It's for your maturity. It's so that you might grow in your ability to glorify the Lord, to edify your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's no mistake, I don't think, that in several instances in the New Testament, Paul speaks of his ministry in the churches as being analogous to the relationship that a father has to his children. It's because he desires good for them. He desires their spiritual maturity. He desires their spiritual security. And just like any faithful parent, when he sees those aims realized in his children, he rejoices, because that's been the goal that he has been striving for. And brethren, I pray that in 50 years from now, if the Lord preserves me, I would be able to say the same thing that the apostle says here about the Colossians, about heritage. That I can rejoice. That I can rejoice to see her good order and her firmness that she has in her faith towards Christ. Let that be true of us. Let that be true of all of God's churches. And let us pray and seek fervently, whether or not we're called to special office in the church or if we're just a Christian, let us work for this aim, for the glory of God, and for the good of his children. Amen.